Let's turn in our Bibles at this time to Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 1. Romans, chapter 1, verses 8 through 15. Romans 1, beginning in verse 8. Let's hear now the word of God. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Amen. Seeking the Lord's help this morning, let's turn back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and especially keeping in our purview here, verse 13, where Paul says this to the Roman Christians. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now. Having introduced his epistle, his letter to the Roman believers, to the Roman church or churches, the apostle now gives some personal details. He explains how this letter came into being. He explains, having told them something about himself, who he is, an apostle, and so on, having explained some of the important theological truths that are particularly relevant for believers in the city of Rome, having greeted them in terms of those things that unify them in the body of Christ there in the city of Rome, he now begins to speak on a personal level with them. He doesn't immediately jump to the doctrine, but he engages these Christians at a personal level. You can see this in verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. So he's speaking in a very tender, personal tone. It's very important. This is a very doctrinal letter. Perhaps the greatest summary of Christian doctrine that we have in the Bible. And yet, it's personal. The Apostle Paul has never met these people. He's heard about them. He's heard many things about them, but he's never met them personally. But the first thing he does is he connects with them. Now, this is not a tactic. This is not something that he does, you know, I'm going to connect with them and build a bridge. And so, no, this is not psychology. He recognizes that in the Christian life and in the Christian church, it's very important to build relationships. This is part of the equation when it comes to the Christian ministry. Elders, pastors, it's very important. As we're examining men for the ministry in the presbytery, we have exams for systematic theology. We also have exams for evangelistic and pastoral gifts, personal godliness. We have internships and things like this to gauge whether people are simply a theological supercomputer or whether they love people. Paul clearly loves people. It's amazing how much we learn about Paul in his letters. It's not as though he's focusing on himself. His letters are very doxological, focused on the glory of God, on the person and work of Christ. And yet, Paul doesn't leave out the personal details. Paul connects with them. Paul makes himself vulnerable, revealing his thoughts, revealing his emotions, revealing his reaction to different things, different developments in the life of the different churches to whom he writes. And that's one of the things that enhances the value and the impact of the doctrine that he writes. And this is something that those of you who've read some older Reformed books and sermons and then maybe read some more recent ones will realize, that modern theological literature sadly has become sterilized of this very element. You can read Calvin's Institutes, and for better or worse, Calvin at times just launches off, and you get a sense of his heart and what he thinks, and that he clearly didn't pay an editor to redact and take out certain things. He speaks from the heart, even in his commentaries. Herman Vitsius, in his Economy of the Covenants Between God and Man, the same thing. At times it maybe becomes dense theological reading because there's no editor, and yet the heart and the soul and the piety and the love and the relationship is there. And so it's very important as we read this epistle to the Romans that we don't get the impression that this is just Paul, the frozen chosen apostle, discoursing on predestination. Paul loves these people. He's thankful for these people. He prays for these people. And then he tells them that he loves them. He tells them that he prays for them. He expresses his emotions. And this is very, very important. This is essential to any type of shepherding, pastoral, elder, any type of ministry, that there is this communication, that there is this connection that's being made. And getting into the actual substance of what he's saying here, it's clear that Paul wanted to visit Rome. He wanted desperately to get to Rome. He desired to visit these Christians. He had heard all about them, and he had an intense longing to be there with them. Again, this makes the epistle to the Romans so much more significant, because it's an expression of his love, his care, his desire. And I think that extends to us as well. That when Paul writes this for the Roman believers in lieu of his visit, in a way, he's writing it to us in lieu of his ability to come to our congregation and preach to us. He's not able to do that. Paul lived, he died, he was probably beheaded under Nero. We don't have the opportunity to meet the Apostle Paul. But God has inspired these letters of Paul and the other apostles so that they, being dead, yet speak to us. In lieu of their ability to come to Southfield, we have this epistle to the Romans. But Paul desires, he longs to visit Rome, and yet he's hindered. In the sovereign providence of God, Paul doesn't get what he wants. He doesn't get what he's asking for. So this morning we're just going to meditate on these two things. First, Paul's longing to visit Rome, and secondly, God's plan to hinder Paul's visit to Rome. Paul's longing to visit Rome, followed by God's plan to hinder Paul's visit to Rome. And really, we'll be looking in that second point to the wisdom of God's plan to hinder Paul's plan to visit Rome. Well, first, Paul's longing to visit Rome, as I said, this is an intense longing. The word that's used here, when he makes this statement, verse 11, "For I long to see you." This word "long" means to yearn. It means, according to one Bible dictionary lexicon, it means to intensely crave. To intensely crave. This word is used in some other instances, 2 Corinthians 5:2 being one notable instance, a familiar passage perhaps. Paul is speaking of the fact that believers groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. In other words, to be absent from the body, present with the Lord. We groan, we long to be with Jesus in heaven, and then at the last day for all eternity. We groan with this earnest desire. That's the same word. You can see this as well in 1 Peter 2, verse 2. He says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So he's saying that in the same way that a newborn baby intensely craves that milk from its mother's breast, in the same way that a little baby must have. I mean, we talked about Psalm 131, when a child is weaned, but that's not how children come into this world. They're not immediately weaned. They cry out. They want to be fed, so on and so forth. You see the analogy here. And he's saying that believers, as newborn babes, in the same way, not saying newborn Christians, but he's saying every Christian increasingly becomes like a newborn baby. Very important. Not talking about baby Christians, newly converted people. It's saying actually the more mature you become in the Christian life, the more like a newborn baby you become in this respect, that you desire, you have that intense craving, yearning for the milk of the Word. And he's not speaking here of milk versus meat, okay? That, again, it's important to look in context. He's saying every Christian, increasingly as they mature, will have that intense desire for the milk of the Word, that they may grow thereby, if indeed they've tasted. In other words, if we don't have an intense craving, an increasingly intense craving for the Word of God, then Peter's questioning whether, in fact, we've ever tasted that the Lord is good. And so much could be said there. But the word that's used here for this intense craving, this desire, is the same word in our text. Paul longs. He intensely craves the fellowship of these Roman Christians. It's an intense longing. Secondly, it's a well-informed longing. It's a well-informed longing. Verse 8, for I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. So Paul has heard something about the developments of God's grace in the lives of the Christians in the city of Rome. He gets reports, as do Christian churches throughout the entire world, the known world, the Roman world, that world that Jesus talks about as the field of kingdom ministry. The field is the world, the global kingdom of Christ. As the gospel goes forth, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, they're getting reports of Christians and Christian churches and perhaps multiple congregations being planted in the capital of the world empire of Rome. And Paul hears these reports. He's eager to hear about these developments. He loves these people just the moment he hears about them. It's like when we get reports from other countries, in particular, when we get reports from China and we hear about what God is doing, the great multiplication of believers, the evangelistic fruit, even in the face of persecution and pressure, the many Christians that are risking their lives to worship God together in some way, shape, or form. And maybe the Christians in Rome are in a similar situation. Probably early in Nero's reign, so he hasn't rolled out the full agenda yet, but perhaps they're having to meet in houses. Perhaps there's some secrecy. We don't know all the details. But when we hear about things like this in other countries, I think it's fair to say that we're interested in that. And we should be, rightly so. Of course we should be interested in what God's doing in our land, and we shouldn't just only focus on these exciting missionary stories, but we should be intensely satisfied when we hear what God is doing in cities like Rome or in nations like China. And Paul wants as much information as he can get. You can see personal greetings at the end of this letter. When he says you all, he means it. He's learning about different individuals. When he met up later with Priscilla and Aquila, this was probably earlier, but when he met up with them, no doubt he got an update on what's happening with the Roman church. And so he's excited about this. This joys his heart. He's well informed. And we should do whatever we can to find out what God is doing in the world. Thankfully, we have media. We have our national political media, mainstream or unconventional alternative media, to tell us all the things that are happening in the world of American politics. But we should take up opportunities to get updates and reports of what God is doing. Even when bad things are happening on these mission fields, there are always examples of God's faithfulness, God saving people, God building his church, God raising up indigenous missionaries, opportunities to pray for these saints when they're encountering challenges. We need to be well informed of what God is doing. We don't want to be those who are at ease in what we regard to be Zion here in America. At ease in Zion, at ease with all the privilege and all the benefits that we have in this country, all the freedoms and the wealth and security. We can't be at ease in Zion. Read Amos chapter 6, where God confronts his people for their indulgence and their decadence and the fact that they're not weeping for the affliction of Jacob. They don't have solidarity for the suffering people of God and at times the suffering cause of God in the world. When Paul, I think it's Paul, writes in Hebrews 13, verse 3, he urges the Hebrew Christians, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. And that could be speaking of our fellow brothers and sisters who are in the body, in flesh and blood, so we sympathize with them as fellow human beings. It could be in the body of Christ that we're connected, the whole family in heaven and earth. But the point is, he expects these Christians to know prisoners, to know that there are prisoners, to know who they are to some extent or where they are, so that they don't forget them. But you can only forget something that you know. If you're going to remember it, it means you have to have known it in the first place. So he expects these Christians to remember Christians who have been imprisoned as if chained with them. How are you going to know what it's like to be chained with them if you're not getting updates, if you're not inquiring to find out the state and condition of the gospel and of the work of Christ throughout the world, of the believers who are scattered and persecuted? Remember them. First, you have to know who they are, and then remember them. That's what Paul's doing here. He's remembering these Roman believers. He's thinking about them. And this is, in many ways, this spiritual opportunity. I'm not going to call it a spiritual discipline because it's really a blessing. It's a privilege. It's an advantage to have this type of information at our disposal, so much more today perhaps than in the past. But is this not simply reflecting our love for the works of God? I think of Psalm 111. Psalm 111, verse 2, the works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. Verse 4, he has made his wonderful works to be remembered. So God is building his kingdom in this world. He's doing a mighty work. And what hypocrisy it would be for us to read volumes of church history, which is a good thing to do. But we read volumes perhaps, or we read little paperbacks summarizing. We're interested in church history, but we're not actually aware and well informed about the church at the present time and what God is doing in our own day. Well, Paul is well informed concerning these Roman Christians, and his longing is also a prayerful longing. A prayerful longing. He says, verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. So there are two aspects of his prayer here as he responds to the information that he's taking in. So he's absorbing this information and he's following his own advice, really, and thinking about that which is good and pleasant and noble, Philippians 4. And he's thinking about what God is doing in the lives of these believers in Rome. And so he's saturated with it. He's thinking about it. And so therefore, he has desires that come forth out of that information, out of that meditation and thought. And that those desires are then expressed in the sweet-smelling aroma of prayer. He expresses his desire, first of all, for them, for their good, for their spiritual well-being, for their protection. He doesn't list all these things, but we can assume from other prayers that we see in the New Testament that Paul is interceding for their physical and spiritual well-being and the progress of the gospel in their midst. And you see in Ephesians chapter 3 the kind of prayers that he would have prayed, that the Spirit would strengthen you with might in the inner man, Christ dwelling in your heart by faith, joined together in unity, perceiving the infinite dimensions of Christ's love, God, the fullness of God, dwelling in you. So he's praying for them. And my friends, we need to get this information, not just to think about it and talk about it, but to pray about it. And it's one of the most meaningful, it's really, in a way, one of the best ways to kickstart your prayer life is to get information about Christians and maybe just pick one country or a certain missionary or a certain missionary organization and several of their ministries. Certainly we have RP Global Missions as well. And in a sense, adopt a certain region and pray for them and get updates as best you can. And then intercede for them. You don't know them personally, but you can pray for them. Paul's praying for these believers. He's also developed such a love for them that he wants to help them. He wants to help them. In Paul's case, as an apostle, helping them, at least one of the main ways, would be visiting them. He's an apostle. He has the ability to minister the gospel of grace to them, to teach them, to disciple them, to instruct them in the ways of the Lord. He has the ability as an apostle to grant them extraordinary spiritual gifts and to train up men to serve in church leadership and so on and so forth. There's much that Paul is doing in the early church, and he desires to come and bring that blessing to the church in Rome. And so he's praying that he can help them, in particular, to help them by visiting them. He's requesting this to the Lord. Now, at times we may develop desires to do something for God. We have a desire. We have a certain ambition, in a good sense. We look at our gifts, we look at our abilities, we see an opportunity, and we think, well, this is perhaps what God is calling me to do. Paul sensed that here, but notice he brought it to the Lord. He prayed about it. He asked for God's wisdom, for God's leading. He asked for an understanding and a discretion to interpret God's providence, and that's important for us as well. When we have a longing to do something for God or to do something significant in our lives, young people, I don't need to tell you, many of you, I meet with many of you and you're discussing, well, what vocation does the Lord want me to go into? And what about marriage? And what about this? What about that? This is a time when you may have various longings and desires in your heart and you're trying to make sense of them and you're getting hopefully good and godly counsel, but you need to take these things to the Lord and you need to submit them to the Lord. And especially if you have some desire to enter into some type of ministry, take it to the Lord, bathe it in prayer. That's what Paul does. So that it's something that is submitted to the Lord. Lord, not my will, but your will be done. And see if God opens the door. It's a prayerful longing. In addition, it's a godly longing. It's a longing that is in accordance with God's revealed will, with God's law, God's commandments, with God's kingdom and God's priorities, God's agenda. Verses 11 and 12, "For I long to see you." Notice the reason that he has this longing to do good to the Romans. "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established." So he's saying, I want to help you. I want to invest in you. I have a spiritual desire, a God-centered desire. It's not for myself. I'm not saying, well, I want to go into ministry because, well, fill in the blank, some other reason than the glory of God through the upbuilding of his people. Or I want to go into this field or this vocation or marry this person for some reason other than this would enable me to serve God and advance his kingdom and fulfill my responsibilities according to the revealed will of God. We need to be taking these things into account. And Paul is taking them into account. His longing is not a selfish longing, not a self-centered longing, not just because it feels good. Oh, wouldn't it be great? No. Paul wants to go to help them so that they may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Again, do you see the personalness, personality? Paul is being personal here with these believers. He's not being high-handed or heavy-handed. It's not a top-down thing. He has authority as an apostle to do what needs to be done. But he doesn't come across in that sort of authoritarian way. He says, actually, I desire to come because we can be a blessing to each other. And that's not Paul being selfish there. That's Paul being humble and realistic. It's not Paul saying, oh, I'm going to go to minister to you because of all the emotional benefit I'm going to get from it. And you see people that go into missionary work for all the wrong reasons because somehow it just helps complete them as a person. That's a bad reason to go to the mission field. But Paul is saying, look, though I'm an apostle, nevertheless, I need Christian fellowship. I need to be encouraged. Here I am ministering wherever he's ministering, perhaps Corinth or Ephesus. Here I am facing challenges. It would be refreshing to come and see what God is doing in your midst and be a blessing to you. It would be an encouragement for me. It would be an encouragement for you. We would both grow in faith. Again, that type of mentality of being vulnerable and open and horizontal is essential to any type of church leadership whatsoever. If it's not there, it's going to be a nightmare. So Paul is connecting with them, and he has this godly, God-centered desire to impart a spiritual gift of some kind, to be of mutual encouragement, and in all of these things, to serve Christ. And that's important too. He's doing this ultimately because, or he's desiring it because to the best of his ability, he discerns that this would honor his calling by Christ. That he's a servant of, he serves in the gospel of God's Son. He thanks God through Christ. God is his witness that this is genuinely his desire, and he serves Verse 9, with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. So it's Christ-centered as well. But it's not just that. This longing is active. He has a longing. He has a desire. It's an active longing, an active desire. He doesn't just sit back on his easy chair and allow things to develop. He senses, well, this could be for the glory of God. I sense that it would be a benefit to myself and to these people, so I'm going to act on it. I'm going to pursue it. I've prayed about it, and I'm going to act on it. Verse 13, now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often plan to come to you. So he's planning. He's putting legs on it. He's putting it into motion. He planned to come to them. We're told as well in verse 15, so much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you. So you recognize your duty to find a calling and young men to provide and be prepared for marriage. You desire to get married, but are you prepared? Are you prepared to pursue a vocation? Are you prepared spiritually to lead family worship and to be the spiritual head and the chief discipler of future generations that Satan would long to snatch as lambs from the flock? Are you prepared? You have a desire, you have an ambition. Are you preparing yourself? Whatever that may mean for you. Young ladies, are you preparing yourself for what God has called you to do? Are you discerning what does God want me to do in the long term? Is He calling me to get married? Is He calling me to be a wife and a mother and so on? Are you preparing yourself to be a godly wife and mother and pillar in the church? Are you preparing yourself? Paul is prepared. He discerns something that would glorify God. He prays about it. He's planning and he is ready. Ready for action. And yet this longing is unfulfilled. It's unfulfilled. As of the writing of this letter, Paul says, I want you to recognize, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now. Now, what hindered him? Well, at first glance, just from this verse, we don't know. We can see examples of this in the book of Acts. For instance, Acts chapter 16, verses 6 and 7, when the apostles, when they had gone through Phrygia and Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Doesn't seem to be that that's the case here, but that's one instance where God would prohibit. The Holy Spirit would steer the apostles in a different direction and hinder them from going in a certain way. It could be, in some way, for a while, relating to Claudius's edict to kick all the Jews out of the city of Rome, because Paul is a Jew. So perhaps, for a time, he was unable to visit them because of that exile. We don't know. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 records God hindering certain operations of the apostles, and probably that was by Jewish persecution. There are many examples of this. But I think in Romans chapter 15, we get a very clear answer in this case, at least one answer to how this hindrance took place. Romans 15, verse 20. And so I made it my aim to preach the gospel, Paul says, not where Christ is named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. For this reason I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. And so he's making plans. He's still making plans. But thus far, he's been hindered. Why? Because God had other things for him to do. And Paul, having been hindered, doesn't complain, doesn't, you know, drop kick the basketball, you know, and just walk away. Paul actually reckons with it, humbles himself, not my will, but your will, and he continues to labor in these other Gentile churches, and he says he's come to the realization that the church in Rome was already planted, and that the main way that God had used Paul up to this point had been to plant new churches. And so he says, well, the Lord's using me in this way. I still want to come to Rome, but I'm going to focus on the niche that God has given me, and I'm going to do it with all of my might. Preaching where there is no existing church. Very important ministry. And Paul embraces it, even though it's not his first thought and his first longing or desire. Now, is it wrong for Paul to desire something that is against the sovereign purpose of God? Now, of course, Paul, first of all, Paul doesn't know that it's against God's sovereign purpose. Okay? At no point did he know that. He just knew on an ongoing basis it was being hindered. But it raises the question in our prayer life, when we pray according to the will of God, is God expecting us to try and formulate prayers which anticipate the things that he has predestined to happen? Or does it mean something different when it says to pray in accordance with the will of God? Very important question. Because if you're seeking to pray in accordance with the will of God, and the Holy Spirit, Romans 8, is enabling you and helping you to do that, we need to ask, well, what does it mean? Does it mean he's helping you to pray things that are in accordance with God's secret, eternal decree? Or does it mean something else? Well, I would suggest to you, in fact, more than a suggestion, I think exactly what is being said here in Romans 8 and throughout the New Testament is that when we pray in accordance with God's will, what we're doing is first praying in accordance with God's revealed will, or with the moral law of God, with the commandments of God, the agenda that God has given, the Great Commission and the agenda of faithfulness that God has laid before us. We pray in accordance with the good things that God has said are good and acceptable and delightful. It's good and acceptable and delightful to the Lord that people would be saved. Angels are rejoicing in heaven when sinners come to repentance. So we see the things that are inherently delightful to God, and we pray for those things. We see the things that are morally delightful to God. We pray that his revealed, preceptive will, his commandments, would be done on earth as the angels obey them in heaven. So we pray for what is good, as God has defined it. And that's what Paul's praying for. It is inherently good that he would visit Rome. It doesn't happen to be God's purpose at that time, but it's still a good thing with a good motive, and he's, I believe, implicitly commended for that. He didn't sin just because he prayed for something that God, and God had other plans. 2 Chronicles 6, 7 through 9, David is commended for wanting to build the temple, that it was in his heart to build the temple. The Bible commends that. God commends that. Psalm 132, 1 through 5, commends that, even though it was God's plan for Solomon to build the temple. Because David was desiring and praying for things that were inherently good according to biblical revelation. But if we pray for things that are good and delightful and God has other plans, praying in accordance with God's will also means saying, not my will, but your will be done. These are the two your will be done's in Scripture. In the Lord's Prayer, it's referring to God's preceptive will, his command to be obeyed on earth as the angels obey in heaven. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says, not my will, but your eternal purpose, that will be done. And so we pray for good things. Jesus prayed for good things in the garden. God has other plans, and we submit to them. Praying in accordance with God's will. We'll say more about this in the Sabbath school. But finally, in conclusion here, because it's really a far briefer subject, the wisdom of God's plan to hinder Paul's visit to Rome. The wisdom of God's plan. We don't know all the details of how and why this was a wise idea for God to hinder this. We know that it was wise because God is wise. He is wisdom itself. But let's look at a few examples. First, as we saw in Romans chapter 15, Paul being hindered from leaving his existing assignments to go to the city of Rome, the fact that God hindered that plan enabled Paul to sow many seeds that bore fruit throughout the nations of the world in these various other locations. So by hindering Paul from going to these other places, and then he submits to that and labors diligently in his own sphere, there's gospel fruit in many other places. And that's a reminder to us. When God shuts a door, we're told Jesus has the key of David, and he shuts the door that no one can open, and opens the door that no one can shut. If he shuts a door on you, then that means that not only are you prevented from going through that door, but you need to look around where you are at and look for opportunities to serve him. A closed door is just as much of an opportunity, in other words, as an open door, because it opens the way for you to continue ministering, continue laboring where God has put you. So there's gospel fruit elsewhere. That's one evidence of the wisdom of God here. Secondly, Paul's prayer life was enhanced. He desired and longed to go visit the Roman Christians so that he could do them good. He was unable to do that, and therefore he was stirred up to pray for them virtually every single time that he prayed. He prayed for them. He prayed for them always. He prayed for them, making mention of them always in his prayer without ceasing. He says, God is my witness. I'm not just saying this. Not that we should ever just say something like that, but he says that I've been praying for you regularly. No doubt that was partly fueled by his longing to visit them, which only increased. The absence made the heart grow fonder. Oftentimes when we have a desire to do something good for God and he hinders that, it can actually serve to increase our love, our zeal for that particular opportunity. And thirdly, this was preparation for a future visit. Paul eventually, through his appeal to Caesar in his trial, more could be said from the book of Acts, but Paul eventually did visit Rome. You can read about this in the last chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 28, 30 and 31, he ministered to many of the Jews in Rome, preached the gospel to them, and then pivoted to the Gentiles. You can look at Philippians 1:13, Philippians 4:22, and you can see how Paul was able to evangelize the Roman guards. And so members of Caesar's own household were converted. So Paul's preparation for this future visit to Rome, and by the way, we know that eventually so many Christians in the Roman Empire that the Roman Empire itself became Christian. Certainly, it's not all we would have wanted for that, you know, in terms of Constantine and so on. But the fact is, Paul eventually did go to Rome, and many seeds were sown, and we can only think that God's timing was the best and that the hindrance prepared him for that future visit. And finally, the most obvious reason of all, why we're so thankful that God at this point had hindered Paul's desire to visit the church in Rome, the most obvious reason of all is the epistle to the Romans. Had Paul been able to visit them, he likely would not have written a letter to them. He wrote to them because he was absent from them. And so God's eternal purpose here was to hinder this good and godly desire of the Apostle Paul so that he would write down one of the greatest, most impactful, every book of the Bible is great and impactful, but the most impactful book of the Bible throughout history, arguably, that God used to convert Augustine, that he used to convert Martin Luther, that he's used perhaps to convert people here in this room today. We're so thankful to have the epistle to the Romans. We wouldn't have had it if Paul would have got what he wanted. As the country song says from years ago, before I became more spiritually mature in what I listened to. No, just kidding. But I thank God for unanswered prayers. We need to thank God when God says no, or when God says wait, or when God's answer is not the answer that we're expecting or the answer that we want. By faith, we can say, well, God knows best. And this is an example. Just look at the epistle to the Romans. Look at what we would be missing out on if we didn't have it. And think about in your own life, at the last day, when you look back, all the things that perhaps you would be missing out on when you look back if God didn't do things the way he did them. And I just want to leave you with an example that encourages my faith when I have to tackle this challenge as well, when I have a blocked goal, when there's something I feel like God's calling me to do and then he shuts the door, when something happens that, you know, in the future that may limit my effectiveness, or maybe I'm thrown in jail or something like that. This is a story from church history. I'm closing with it that I find encouraging. Many of you are familiar, some of you may be familiar with Robert Bruce. He's not Robert the Bruce from Braveheart or whatever, but Robert Bruce was one of the greatest Scottish reformers, a godly minister, a godly preacher in the early 1600s, late 1500s, or early 1600s in Scotland. And what happened was he was on good terms with the king. He was the preacher in Edinburgh, and he and the king, you know, he was advising the king. I think he was involved when they brought the queen over from, was it Spain or Portugal or whatever, or Holland. They brought the queen over. He preached a sermon in connection with that. But at a certain point, there was a Protestant nobleman that was kind of butting heads with the king, and the king was heading in the wrong direction spiritually and politically. And the king and his entourage apparently came on the property of this Protestant nobleman. And the story was that this nobleman apparently was an insurrectionist and attempted to attack the king. And the king's men killed him. And the king then immediately spread this story all over the country that this godly Protestant nobleman had attacked him, and the king's men had thankfully put down the rebellion and killed this man. And he forced all the preachers to read a statement to that effect from the pulpit on an ensuing Lord's Day. And Robert Bruce, because he said he wasn't sure of all the facts, he wanted to wait, he didn't want to just pass judgment, he wanted to get all the facts, he refused to read that statement and refused to sign that statement, and eventually the king used his clout to evict him and eject him from his pulpit in Edinburgh, at which point he basically just roamed the countryside preaching in different country churches sort of in the outlying regions of Scotland. And it removed what appeared to be his greatest opportunity for effectiveness and influence in Scotland. But that was not the case. He was hindered from preaching in the capital, and yet he was doing a communion season in one of these obscure congregations at one point, and a young man named Alexander Henderson walked into the back of the church and sat down. Now, Henderson had just been ordained, and the archbishop had forcibly installed him as the pastor at the church in Lucas. And this church was so enraged against the idea of an archbishop imposing a minister who would have been a very moderate or not very committed to the gospel type of minister, to force him, and he was unconverted at the time, to force him upon their pulpit and upon their congregation. They were upset, so they locked the church. And the only way Henderson could get in was by climbing up the window and climbing in, breaking in through the window. And so here's Henderson walking in, sitting in the back of the church, and Bruce, as he often did, is just standing there, contemplating, meditating, before he reads out his text. And perhaps he saw Henderson come in the back, or perhaps it was simply the providence of God. But he read out his text, John chapter 10, verse 1. "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." And he preached the gospel, and Henderson came to repentance and was converted and began preaching the truth of the Bible, and eventually was used as by God as the primary author of the renewal of the Scottish National Covenant and of the Solemn League and Covenant, which led to the formation of the Westminster Assembly. Arguably, in those respects, the most influential man in Scottish history in terms of the covenants, Alexander Henderson, converted in the outlying regions of Scotland, in the Styx, at the preaching of Robert Bruce at this communion service. So my friends, be encouraged. Whatever doors the Lord may shut, whatever plans the Lord may hinder, by faith understand that He will work these things together, not just for good, but for the best, if you simply trust and submit to Him. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, You are God only wise. and you know best. Enable us to have deep longings to see your agenda succeed, and yet a deep submission to the manner by which you have ordained that it shall succeed. Enable us to be faithful, to be submissive to your will, to be zealous, always in a good thing, that we may be your instruments to accomplish your will. For Jesus' sake, amen.